Hey Westwood, here we are on another icy, snowy, blizzard-like day. I'm missing you guys. Man, 2 weeks in a row. But I hope you're warm and safe and have a little bit of an opportunity to play in the snow today or tomorrow. But be safe and be warm. Today, we're going to continue in 2 Kings 18. So I want to encourage you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings 18. When faith is under siege, the enemy attacks and questions who we trust. So God's people must stop listening to the lies and bring their fears to the Lord. And most spiritual collapses don't begin with catastrophes. They begin with continuing to listen to the wrong voice. And this passage exposes the strategies of the enemy and the proper reflex of faith. So what does that matter? Why does that matter to you and I? Because fear still speaks loudly and influences us more than we realize. Because temptation still markets itself as rescue and fulfillment. And because pressure still reveals what or who we really trust. Pressure tests not only our strength, but also our allegiance. It presses on the question, who will interpret reality for you and me right now? And that is exactly what is happening in 2 Kings 18. Jerusalem is threatened by the most powerful empire on earth at the time. But before swords come out, a spokesman steps forward. And what he says sounds disturbingly familiar. The first battlefield in this story is not physical, it's verbal. My first point, fear tempts God's people toward compromise. Let me set the scene for just a moment. Hezekiah has been one of the good kings. Remember last week, he's trusted the Lord. He's torn down idols. He even pulled down the high places. Go Hezekiah. We met him last week, and I understand some of you guys got so comfortable with him, you gave him a nickname, and now he's King Hezzy. I appreciate that. I think I'm going to stick with Hezekiah, but man, he sought to lead Judah back to faithfulness. But faithfulness does not mean freedom from difficulty and pressure. And in the 14th year of his reign, pressure comes in the form of the Assyrian war machine. And let's read starting in verse 13. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver. Whoa. And 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Okay, so before a single speech is delivered by the Assyrian envoy, before Rabshakeh even opens his mouth, Judah is already shaken. Cities have fallen. The countryside is burning. And fear has already entered the capital. And in that fear, Hezekiah does what frightened people often do. He bargains. You know, there are historical documents outside of the Bible that talk about how during this time, the king of Assyria had Hezekiah caged in Jerusalem, kind of like a bird in a cage. So here he sits, and he is feeling the fear, and he's starting to bargain, and he says, hey, I've done you wrong. Listen, if you'll just back up and not attack, I'll pay you whatever. He tries to purchase peace. The silver is emptied from the treasury. Gold is stripped from the very doors of the Lord's temple. Think about that for a moment. The place that symbolized God's presence, the house built for worship, is being dismantled to satisfy an enemy. Man, that's disappointing. King Hezekiah was supposed to be different. Well, he is. Let me remind you, the verses we looked at last week were an overview of his entire reign. And it was good. But now we're seeing that it wasn't perfect, that he is a man, that he is not the coming king and the Messiah. And we're looking at key moments of his reign, significant moments. And here he's doing the same unfortunate stuff other kings have done. We've seen this before. And he's plundering the temple instead of praying in the temple. And man, it's never gone well for any of the kings that have done this. But here's Hezekiah. Fear narrows our vision. Fear stops asking, what has God said? And starts asking, what will make this stop? Fear pushes us toward calculating and negotiating instead of praying and trusting. And Judah is wounded before the psychological attack even begins. And here is where this presses on us. Even faithful people can reach for shortcuts when fear spikes. One commentator observes that even good kings can wobble under pressure. Hezekiah is not a pagan ruler. He loves the Lord. And yet fear tempts him toward compromise. That should sober us. Fear has a way of making us calculate and retreat or rationalize. And we begin telling ourselves, this is just temporary, or I'll obey later, or this is my only way out, or God will understand. Or we start thinking about our sin and say, it's not that big a deal. And Scripture reminds us that in those weakened moments, our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they're all especially active. And the devil, after all, he loves to make deals, which are always crooked. He's ready with an offer that will never really deliver and is always very costly. And those are precisely the moments when we most need to slow down, remember the presence of God, and seek it, and cling to the promises of God, and exercise faith instead of fear. Because fear tempts us to do what faith would never lead us to do. So here, the tribute's paid, the gold is gone, but the threat remains. You can't make a deal with the devil. And Assyria changes tactics. They're no longer content with just money. They want something far more devastating. They want full and total surrender. Second point, the enemy attacks faith with words. Assyria is not finished. Sennacherib is not done. He sends three officials and one spokesman steps forward, the Rabshakeh. Man, this guy is the talker. He's the spokesman for the Assyrian king. He's good with languages and he's got this really cool name, Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh. I'm sure he likes saying his name. I am Rabshakeh. I don't know. I like it. Anyway. And the narrator and the Lord wants us to listen carefully to what he says. If you read through this section, you hear two words over and over again. In his first little speech, it's trust. In the second speech, it's deliver. This isn't random. This is not just political propaganda. This is spiritual warfare conducted through speech. Let's read it. Let's pick up where we left off and continue. Starting in verse 17, and the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh, with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the washer's field. And when they called for the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think the mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" So, wow. Okay. The first challenge here is, who do you trust? In verse 19, listen to how he opens. "Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust?" He doesn't start with swords. He starts with questions. Questions designed to make faith feel foolish. The implication is that you can't trust Yahweh. He won't deliver you. And he mocks Judah. He mocks Judah's possible sources of help. Egypt is a broken reed. And Egypt was unable to help. Rabshakeh knew that. And Judah's military strength is laughable. It is. He mocks him. He said, "Hey, I'll make a deal with you. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them." That's like saying, "Hey, I'll give you," in today's terms, "I'll give you tanks, or I'll give you F-15s or F-22 Raptors, jets, if you have the guys to use them, and then we can get this party started." But get this, Rabshakeh can talk big. You know why? He had 185,000 soldiers behind him. Yeah, wow. And Hezekiah has less than 2,000. And yeah. And then he dares to drag the Lord into it. Verse 22. "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed?" And so he's suggesting that God's not happy with Hezekiah. Now, either he doesn't understand, he doesn't know his Bible, and he doesn't understand that God didn't like the high places, or as Paul House points out, maybe Rabshakeh is like the serpent in Genesis. He's weaponizing half-truth here. Maybe he knows that some of the men of Judah aren't happy about the high places being torn down, and he's using that for division. It is true, Hezekiah did tear down the high places, but Rabshakeh is twisting God-honoring obedience and reform and making out like it's rebellion. He's suggesting that Hezekiah's obedience is the problem and that his faithfulness has become the reason for judgment. And then he goes further, claiming that God is on his side. Really? And now the lie wears religious clothing. And man, let me tell you, that is always dangerous. Lies gain power when they sound spiritual. God is on my side. Have you heard that in the news lately? If you say no, you haven't watched the news lately. Would anybody ever use a claim of divine and righteous authority in an argument or a battle? Oh, yeah. We see it all the time. And so many times a person quoting scripture is taking it out of context and misusing it and abusing its purpose and meaning. It is, in effect, attempting to put words in God's mouth, to claim his authority as your own. And that's a big deal. We need to be careful. That's why Jason and I are very careful with what we say when we preach and teach God's word. You don't need our opinion, but it is dangerous for us to give our opinion as if it's God's opinion. Now, don't get me wrong. I have opinions. And if you want to hear my opinion, ask me some other time besides Sunday morning. And I may or may not share it with you. But yeah, claiming God's word or claiming God is on your side and abusing and twisting his word, that's dangerous. But that's what Rabshakeh is doing here. And one other thing I want to point out. He tells them that he says, you're on your own. You don't have any allies. You don't have any backup. And later he's going to say, you're just like everybody else that we've already whipped. The enemy will tell you that you're all alone and that there's no one that cares about you and that there's no hope. Guys, we're vulnerable when we believe we are alone. And if that doesn't work, he'll say, you're just like everybody else. There's nothing special about you. And our enemy delights in speaking out of both sides of his mouth, just like Rabshakeh does here. He tries saying God is on his side, and then he's going to say, your God is just a regional God like all the other gods, like all the other people we've conquered. So he's arguing from both sides. He said he's on our side, but if he's on your side, we can beat him. Man, he's just throwing it out, everything out there. Guys, the enemy cannot be trusted. He will say anything to kill, steal, and destroy. Notice what is happening. Rabshakeh is not simply attacking walls. He is attacking confidence in God. Let's read on verses 26 and following. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and to drink their own urine? And he's pointing out that Jerusalem is surrounded and that if they don't come out and fight, they're just going to die of famine, starvation, no food, no drink. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misreads you, when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Ivan? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Boy, man, he's laying it on, isn't he? And he's planting questions and suspicion and doubt. And he's doing it publicly. When the officials ask him to speak in Aramaic instead of Hebrew, he refuses. He raises his voice. He wants everyone to hear. Division spreads fast, and the devil loves it. Sin separates us from God and from one another. So who do you trust? And now he's, who will deliver you? He shifts tactics. He says, hear the word of the great king. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he is not able to deliver you out of my hand. Do you hear that? He drives a wedge between leader and people. Don't trust him. He's lying to you. You're being misled. See the tactics. First, he speaks Hebrew to bypass the leaders and to speak fear and doubt directly to the people. And his second tactic, the other tactic we've seen, is to seek to separate people from God by questioning faith. Can you really trust the Lord, your God? And then comes the sales pitch. Tactic number three, offer personal comfort over covenant faithfulness. Make your peace with me. Eat each of his own vine, his own fig tree, his own cistern. And until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land flowing with milk and honey. I want to dive in here just a bit. Rabshakeh is a type of the Antichrist here. The language he's using is a well-known expression to these soldiers. We saw it in 1 Kings 4, where early during Solomon's reign, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, it signified the partial fulfillment of divine promises of peace, security, and prosperity. It represented covenantal blessings. And it was prophesied before Solomon. And then the same phrase is mentioned in a few other passages, pointing ahead to the Messiah, to Jesus. So Rabshakeh is claiming that he can deliver, that he and Assyria can fulfill the covenantal blessings and be the messianic deliverer. And once again, it's a lie. The enemy is twisting the words of faith, the words of life, to use them for evil. And he's calling his words of death words of life. Guys, the devil knows the Bible well. Remember when he met Jesus in the desert to seek to tempt Jesus. What did he do? He twisted scripture. He speaks half-truths. He mixes in a little bit of truth with error on purpose. So here he is promising all this good when they all really know better. And exile is described like vacation. And chains are hidden behind vineyards. And then comes the theological gut punch, verse 33. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Who among the gods, little g, has delivered their land, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? In other words, everyone else has failed. History proves it. Your God will fail too. Whoa, slow down there. Rabshakeh, be careful. Now, his logic sounds airtight until you remember Yahweh is not like the little g gods, the idols, the false gods. Let's slow it down and name what Scripture is showing us here. And this is how the enemy works. Lies that attack faith. And I'm just going to hit a few of them here. Lie number one, God is not enough. Faith is mocked as naive. Prayer is called empty words. He says, be realistic, be logical. The enemy likes to suggest that faith is contrary to using your intellect and using reason, but it's a lie. Lie number two, you're on your own. You've got no allies, no backup, no hope. You're all alone. Your God is not even on your side. If we're honest, we've all felt that at times. When you're in the bottom, when you're in the valley, but it's a lie. Number three, God is not different. Yahweh's lumped in with the defeated idols, just one more failed deity. Your God is powerless. He can't help you. The world and Satan are constantly trying to suggest that God is like all the other deities and all religions are the same. When someone starts telling you that Christianity is just like other religions, that's a clue that they have no idea what they're talking about. That's a lie. And number four, surrender will bring peace. The enemy says, I've got a better offer. Give in to me. And compromise is marketed as rescue and fulfillment. I'll give you peace. I'll give you land. I'll give you comfort. Sin always advertises gardens and delivers prisons. And that's the nature of sin. It is addictive. So what does he do? He twists Scripture. He mixes a little bit of truth with error. And here is where this passage presses into our lives. Fear versus faith. Fear and faith move in opposite directions. Fear turns us inward and we obsess about ourselves, our survival, our reputation, our control. Faith lifts our eyes upward to God and outward to others. And fear whispers lies about ourselves. I'm not good enough, or I'm better than everybody else. And you say, where are you at on that? But the reality is both of those things are forms of pride and self-focus. And both keep us at the center. And fear also whispers lies about others. Rabshakeh's entire strategy is doubt and then division. Distrust leadership. Again, that's why he insisted on talking in Hebrew instead of Aramaic. Seeking to cause disunity. Distrust leadership. Assume bad motives of others. Interpret everything through suspicion. And if we're not careful, we begin to sin against one another in our minds, assigning motives we cannot see, rehearsing grievances, imagining worst case intentions. And that's logs versus splinters kind of judgment. You remember Jesus said, take the log out of your own eye. See your sin as the bigger issue so that you can take the speck, help take the speck out of your neighbor's eye, your brother's eye. That's the idea. But God's word calls us to something better. 1 Corinthians 13 says that love hopes all things and believes all things. It's the idea that we should assume in the absence of full knowledge, which we never have, we should assume and believe the best of others. 1 Peter tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. And we know that we're commanded to love the Lord with all that we are, including our minds. But these passages remind us that we are also to love others with our minds, to think charitably of others, to be gracious and to think graciously of others. The enemy's tactic is always to try to cause division between us and the Lord. And it isn't always to convince us to abandon God, but maybe just to stop trusting Him. Satan's fiery darts of doubt are loaded with many kinds of poison. And sometimes it's doubting your salvation. Sometimes it's doubting what you believe. Other times it's a doubt over a direction God has given you or the work that He has put before you to do. The answer to every form of doubt is the same. Use the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. God uses His word in our lives to build faith. Romans 10 speaks of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we must use His word to go to battle with the fiery darts of doubt. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. When Rabshakeh finishes speaking, two questions are left hanging in the air. Who do you trust? And who can deliver you? Those questions will be answered, but not by Assyria. My third point. Faith knows when to stop listening and to seek a word from God. Let's read verses 36 and 37. But the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Three responses we see here. Silence, number one, silence is obedience. Hezekiah had commanded it to keep silent. Faith does not endlessly argue with lies. You cannot reason with temptation. Scripture tells us to flee from temptation, and we're to turn away from sin and to the Lord. Notice something important. Silence here is not cowardice. It's wisdom. They had no answer yet. Not until prayer and until God spoke. There are moments when the most faithful thing you can do is stop rehearsing the lie and go get a word from the Lord. Point number two, grief is worship. Man, their clothes are torn. That is the language of repentance. As they turn to go back to Hezekiah, it's like they're turning to go back toward the Lord. And we see humility and desperation and awareness of their need for God. They understand what's at stake. There's no swagger in their walk back into the palace. Apart from God, this is hopeless. They're undone. And that is exactly where either we respond in fear or we exercise faith by trusting in the only one who is worthy of it. And then number three, seeking a divine word. They go to the king, who will go into the temple to pray, and go to the prophet seeking a word from the Lord. As one commentator put it so well, they do not counter Assyria, they consult heaven. Sometimes the most spiritual counsel we need to preach to ourselves is simply stop talking, stop listening to others, and start praying and open the word. Look to the voice of the Lord. And in that moment, when you do not know what to say, you can shut up and shut out and pray. We will see next week that Hezekiah goes straight into the house of the Lord. He sends these same men to Isaiah. He wants a word from God. They need a word from God. One other point I want to make. Rabshakeh started his first speech with, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think the mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust? And then He said words aren't the way to do it. And then he proceeded to try to win the battle with his words. But ironically, it is the word of the Lord that will ultimately win the battle. He says, do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? Actually, yes. In the kingdom of God, they are. The Lord and his word is exactly what we're to trust in. God is always faithful to his word. As you've heard it said here many times recently, God's speaking is his doing. And what we have seen throughout Kings is that there's nothing greater. There's no other greater power than the word of the Lord. It always accomplishes its purposes. So as we close, let's go back to where we started. Most spiritual collapses don't begin with catastrophe. They begin with listening to voices that aren't speaking the truth. And sometimes that voice is our very own. We've got to be careful that we are filling our minds with God's word and that we are speaking the truth to ourselves, preaching the truth to ourselves. And then our call is to speak God's word into each other's lives. That's how we help each other grow. That's how we disciple one another. It's God's word. We've got to not listen to voices that aren't speaking the truth. We've got to block those voices out that are lying to us. That's what this chapter has exposed. When pressure mounts, someone will interpret reality for you. Rabshakeh tried. He shouted fear. He questioned trust. He mocked divine deliverance. He offered counterfeit peace. He tried to win the war with words. But the response was one of faith. And next week, we'll watch Hezekiah seek out the voice of the Lord. He wants a word from God because God's people live or die by God's word. So church family, let me ask you plainly, who is interpreting reality for you right now? The news cycle? Your fear? Your past? Your circumstances? Your anxious heart? Or is it the living God who still speaks? When faith is under siege, you'll hold fast to something. And pressure always reveals our grip. Do you tighten your grip on lesser voices or tighten your grip on the word of the Lord? The voice of truth, that's the one that we need to listen to. When the voices grow loud this week, tune out opposing voices. Stop talking. Start praying. Open the word and listen to the voice of truth, the voice of the Lord. Let God interpret reality. Let his word fight your battles. Chapter 18 ends with silence and torn clothes. Chapter 19 will end with answered prayer and a defeated army. The difference is not the size of the threat. It is where God's people take their fear and whether we respond in faith. So what or who are you trusting in? May we all be able to confidently say, we trust in our Lord and Savior, Jesus, who is our deliverer. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess how easily fear speaks louder than faith. And how easily tempted we are to look to lesser things and to listen to lesser voices. Those voices promise fulfillment and safety. Lord, they ultimately just pull us from you and cannot deliver. Lord, teach us to be silent before lies, to flee temptation, Lord, to turn from sin and to be quick to run to you in prayer. Lord, to look to and listen to you in your word, to trust your word when pressure mounts, Lord. Lord, help us to cling to you when the world shakes, when difficulty comes. Lord, thank you that you are with us and you're holding us fast, that we can trust you, Lord. We thank you. Lord, for the one who is hearing this message and has never trusted you, they're caught in their sin and they need deliverance. Lord, I pray that they would confess and repent and trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Lord, for all of us, Lord, may we recognize the lies, turn away from the lies, and build our lives on the solid foundation of the truth of the Word. Lord, may we fill our heads and our hearts with your Word, that we won't sin against you, and that we will flourish, and Lord, that we'll honor you and glorify you by our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Guys, I do hope to see you again next week here. And a couple things I should remind you. Of course, we had to move the Sportsman's Banquet, so that'll be next Saturday. Right now, we have on the schedule the Starting Point class next Friday night. So if you'd be interested in being a part of that, that's an opportunity to get to know a little bit about Westwood if you're new around here and to consider becoming a part of Westwood. Give our office a call if you'd like to be a part of that and let us know that you're coming so that we can plan for the meal that's a part of that. A couple of prayer requests for you. Rachel Creel is at Duke. She's had some issues with infection. It's a big deal for her, so please be praying for her. Christy Stopp had surgery this week. That's Norma Dollar's daughter. Be praying for her as she recovers. I think she's doing well. And just watch out for each other as this winter weather is coming down, even right now. Watch out for each other. Let's serve one another and serve our neighbors. And again, I can't wait to see you next week.